First of all, I think we're coming to the realization that the Cubs are probably not going to be division leaders, and the next is possibly a wild card. They played their rivals, Brewers. Not looking good, especially last night. The Bears, Green Bay, I don't even want to go there. And maybe to some people like Doug, he could either wear his Brewers jersey or his Bears jersey just to rub it in. Thank you for not doing so and displaying your Christian charity to the rest of us. Although the ultimate was Mexico versus USA soccer. USA got trounced 3-0. It wasn't pretty. Sad week. But on the other hand, in the grand scheme of things, it's relatively irrelevant. You know, what's really relevant in our lives is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that relationship has eternal ramifications, and it also has here on earth ramifications of quality of life. Now, one thing that really has those ramifications in the long term is with our relationship with God, we constantly have acts of disobedience. Basically, an act of disobedience is sin. It's part of our humanity because we are imperfect, and these acts of disobedience are always going to be part of our lives. But obviously, through Jesus Christ, those acts of disobedience, and by the grace of God, we can still have that relationship. Now, here's my, if you want to, I don't want to use this sermon, here's my thought with you today. That sometimes we're not even aware of our acts of disobedience. Yes, the Holy Spirit makes them obvious to us. But on the other hand, sometimes these acts of disobedience get layered in our own psychological defenses that we convince ourselves that these acts of disobedience are actually okay. That is my theme, and I guess I could quit. I'm done. I was told, I'm not going to mention her name, I'm sitting here in front, if you want to preach for an hour and a half, go ahead. We can have like a break in the middle. Okay, Georgia. To illustrate what I'm talking about, I'm going to use Saul as an example. And Saul, first king of Israel, and as he slowly carried out his duties of king of Israel, there are some what I'm going to call red flags of disobedience that he ignored, and that ultimately God took away his kingship of Israel and gave it to David. We're going to start by looking at 1 Samuel 15, and it's, you know, verses 1 through 22. That's a lot of verses. And here's part of my problem with what I'm talking about today. I could get so carried away in so many different tangents that Georgia might be right. So I have to keep on pinching myself here and keep going. 1 Samuel 15, 1. Now, I am not going to read the whole passage. If you want to look ahead and read the whole passage, take out your own Bible, your own phone if it's loaded there, and you can read the whole passage. That's fine. You can cheat ahead. But on the other hand, I'm just going to go through this a couple of verses at a time and hopefully extract it from that. 1 Samuel 15:1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to the destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, both kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This kind of sets the stage. Saul, the king of Israel, he is now the protector. One of the reasons why the Israelites wanted a king and wanted to move away the judges, if you remember your Jewish history here, was because they did not have a professional army. The Philistines were on their borders, and God was raising judges to take care of this, who basically organized militia, and many times judge miraculously allowed military victories. The people weren't satisfied with that, and God finally consented, yes, we will give you a king. And God appointed Samuel to anoint Saul as king. And this is basically why Samuel is saying, look, this is what the Lord your God is saying to you. This is the message. He anointed you as king, and this is what you are going to do. And look at the task at hand. Go and strike the Amalekites. That's Amalek is the nation, kind of like USA, and Americans are the people. So the Amalekites are the people. But this looks really nasty. Do not spare them. Killing man, okay, fine, soldiers, women, children and infants, oxen, sheep, camel, donkey. Wow. Although, to really understand this, you have to understand who the Amalekites were. They were the first to attack Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. There was constantly invasions of Amalekites and allies into Israel. And this is now about 400 years later with the first battle that Moses and Joshua had with the Amalekites. And if you remember, the first battle was when Moses had to hold up the staff. And as the staff was holding, you know, they would have victory. Now, after that victory, God promised the destruction of the Amalekites. And that's found, you know, back in Exodus, I think, 17, if you want to read the story. 400 years later, God is saying, okay, Saul, now it's time. We are going to destroy the Amalekites. Now, this particular verse is sometimes used by, you know, atheists, agnostics, and those who don't have a, you know, biblical point of view. God is a God of genocide. He's asking for genocide here. Of course, the argument is, how could, you know, a God of love that the Christians like to talk about have these kind of wishes on those who weren't part of their people group? You know, God isn't a loving God. He's a genocidal God who's fickle and, you know, and who is basically capricious in how he deals with his people and deals with people. Now, I don't want to go there. That's another rabbit hole. I'm just going to say this one thing and move on. If you want to talk to me individually about this, that's fine. But God is a God of justice. He is sovereign. The Amalekites were a pagan people. Of course, the agnostics and atheists don't understand of God's sovereignty. And they don't know that we're all not holy. And God deals with us. And he does allow grace for those who choose to take it. The Amalekites, no, there is no reference in the Bible of any positive interaction between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And God promised to destroy them. Although I am going to just move on, and yes, it is harsh. But on the other hand, sin is also harsh. And God at this point has chosen Saul to be the carry out of a justice that has been ongoing for over 400 years, that was promised 400 years before. So what did Saul do? Verse 4. Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you have shown kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Yeah, a lot of kites here, right? See, you'll have to keep them straight in your mind. So Saul, he did have a professional army, but he also went to the people. Now, I'm using the ESV here. If you happen to be using the NIV, people can also be translated as soldiers, army, militia, however you want to call that. So you're going to see that people used here, but it can be interchangeable. Now, Saul got consensus from the tribes. He was the king. The tribes responded and sent more than just his professional army, but also the militia. There's no way that Israel is going to come up with 200,000 foot soldiers as a professional army. And they are there ready to invade the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were a people in southeastern Judah. The Amalek major city was on the border. Now, we don't know exactly where it is or where it was. Yeah, it was destroyed. They think that where they congregated was actually right outside. And it says here that they laid in wait. NIV calls it ambush. They're going to ambush. Now, hold it. 20 soldiers going to ambush, surprise attack. I'm sorry. I think the NIV went a little beyond the text on that one. But on the other hand, something interesting. Along with the Amalekites are the Kenites. Here we see the grace of God. See, the Kenites have a unique history with Israel as well. It's all started with Moses. Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. In fact, he was probably a priest, and he blessed the Israelites as they were going to do their journey. And Kenites, in a way, were old-fashioned tinsmiths. What do they call them? Tinkers. They were nomadic, gypsy-like, but they accompanied, many of them accompanied the Israelites through the wilderness, helped them, and probably even fought battles with them. And they were even given some land within Judah as rewards for their, for their support. So you have those who have blessed Israel, those who have hated Israel. And you have that contrast. It's not just a capricious God who's asking for genocide here. It's really a God who is now going to fulfill justice. The next verse basically summarizes the battle. One verse. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. We're not sure where these places are. Havilah is way toward the north. It might be even all the way up through Babylon, if you know your geography. And east of Egypt, sure, that's way to the south. So the implication here is that Saul actually went through the land of the Amalekites and did his mandate that God asked him to do. In fact, in the next verse, he says, he took Agag alive. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to the destruction of all the people with the edge of the sword. Following the mandates, all the people, I'm sure all the ones he came in contact with, except the king. We need to move on. Saul and the people spared Agag, now the people, soldiers, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. See his disobedience here? God asked Saul to annihilate everything, dispose of the Amalekites all the way through. But what did Saul do? First of all, he spared the king. Why would he spare the king? He would spare the king because he was a trophy. The king could have been used for ransom if they had allies out there. The king could be a symbol of Saul's power, who was a new king, a new dynasty, if you want to call it that. And he wanted international recognition of who he was. He kept the best livestock. Now keep in mind that they're in foreign countries. If they want to keep livestock, they have to take them back to Canaan, to their promised land, to where they live. And you're not going to be able to take the weak ones. They're not going to make the trip. I mean, yes, they kept the best. At least they would make the trip. But they were supposed to kill all of the livestock. The ox, the sheep, the lamb. Nothing. And then it says, if you read in there, kept all that was good. Now hold on, what is all that was good? Anything that had value. It could have been gold, silver, jewelry. They ransacked and they took all that was good. Weapons, perhaps? Idols, perhaps? They took everything that they could probably sell or use as value. This is in direct disobedience of what God mandated to begin with. God mandated a total annihilation. And Saul kept livestock, spared the king, and allowed the keeping of anything that was good. Now, if you want to look at that, this is very typical. These are the spoils of war. This was a militia that went into a foreign country. How do you pay the militia? You pay them by the spoils. Saul is really acting like a king in this point. He is acting within his, of course, the divine right of kings, if I can misuse that particular phrase. And you wonder what was going through Saul's mind, because this is an active state of disobedience. Now, this is recognized by Samuel, in fact, through direct revelation, if we look in the next verse, or the next two verses. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, and this is the Lord speaking. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Yes, God is having regrets. It almost sounds like he made a mistake. No, you have to think of it more like a disobedient child. Now the parent regrets that they have to be a parent and discipline. It's that kind of regret. And that's what God has to do at this point. So the narrative continues. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So he first went to Carmel. That's probably where the victory party was. And what happened at this victory party? He set up a monument. If you want to say, a statue to himself. And then he went to Gilgal. Gilgal, at this point, was where the tabernacle was. It was a site of worship. It was a site of sacrifice and religious. So the first thing Saul did was he celebrated by building himself a monument. I'm sure there was a victory parade in the process with singing and dancing, which was custom at that point. But at this point, this is where I see what I want to call the red flags of disobedience. Saul had disobeyed. He completely, well, partially, if you want to call it that, of disobeyed what God commanded him to do. And this first red flag of disobedience was, what did Saul do after he disobeyed? He had pride. Now, just a minute. Maybe I should back up. What the heck is a red flag? A red flag is sort of like that little warning light on your dashboard of your car. It comes on. Check engine. Okay. You know what? It could be anything from a bad gas cap. It could be maybe a misfired spark plug at that point, and then nothing's wrong. A red flag says something could be wrong. That's what I'm talking about here. Yes, in this case, something really was wrong. But on the other hand, I am not completely convinced that Saul even thought that he did something wrong. In fact, there are some people who agree with me on that. But on the other hand, when I say completely convinced, that's kind of like 50-60%. See, I think what had happened is that Saul had built up these psychological defenses against his disobedience. Now, this is so human. And we all do that. And you can say these are rationalizations of why we disobey and sin. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to point to you some of these rationalizations, some of these red flags. And when you see these red flags at that point, you can at least check what's under the hood. Maybe this is. So, pride is the first one. The very fact that Saul came in and built himself a monument, it's not to the glory of God. Actually, the Lord said, you're going to attack. It's almost a for sure win. If God says you do something, you do it. Most likely it's going to happen. No, he glorified himself. Of course, that's what sin's all about, and disobedience all about. You are more important. What you want is more important than what God wants. That's what disobedience is to begin with. And that starts with pride. Now, the monument is only, if you want to say, a manifestation of that pride. But Saul was becoming a very proud king. He started out humble, but this pride grew in on him. And at that point, he is even considering himself better than, or making better decisions than what God is making for him, or God is mandating for him. An activity that is drenched in self-pride should be seen as a red flag. Be careful. Be careful. Now, in the next verse, we see another red flag. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now hold it. Blessed be you to the Lord. Saul, who is in the process of disobedience, is saying, hey, Lord bless you, Samuel. Oh, you're the high priest. Flattery here. And then he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, hold it. Did he? Partially, yes. He killed most of the people like he was supposed to. He left the king. But what about all the spoils that he brought back? See, no. It's a half-truth. When an activity has to be covered by half-truths and flattery, that should be a red flag. You know, when a child responds to a parent, well, where did you go? Well, I went to the library to go study. Oh, okay. Of course, on the way to the library, he spent 3 hours at his friend's house. You see, usually half-truths have to hide disobedience, because if they told the whole truth, they would be recognizing it is disobedience. Does that make sense? Half-truths are flags and should be taken very, very seriously when you are forced to say a half-truth. And I say forced because you're hiding something. Now, Samuel, by special revelation, has already, he already knows that Saul is in disobedience. Remember, he was up all night crying to the Lord. So he casually says in the next verse, and Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that are here?" See, they're at Gilgal. It is a place of sacrifice. You're going to have animals because people all over Israel would come to sacrifice. But there were so many of them. Where did they come from? See, Saul couldn't hide that. You know, he could have lied outright. He could have said, you know what? These are just sacrifices of thanks that all the people in Israel have brought here. No, he actually admits to a partial truth here. If you look in the next verse, he says, and Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites." He admits, hey, these sheep and oxen are from the Amalekites. Obviously, these are spoils. "For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Of course, what did he devote to destruction? The weak ones. Now, here, we actually have two red flags. Red flag number three, do you notice Saul's lack of accountability to this? "I didn't bring them, the people brought them," or the soldiers. "This is their spoils. They're the one that did it. It's not my fault." You see that? When others become the blame for your disobedience, that is a big red flag. Because there is no accountability that you are taking for your action. The abusive husband. "The wife is making me act that way. It's her fault." You know, it's my friends. They're the ones who got me into drugs. You know, you're blaming something else. I mean, there was an old comedian, and I'm showing my age here, Flip Wilson, who may he rest in peace. He had this line: "The devil made me do it." No, the devil can't make you do anything. You do it. He can suggest, and our own carnal flesh can. Accountability is big. Saul refused to be accountable as their king. Now, look at the rest of this. Oh, they brought these sheep. What is it for? It's for sacrificing to God. This is a good thing. We have these spoils, and we're going to use them to thank God for our victory. It sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? But they were disobedient. God did not want those sheep and oxen for sacrifice. It was a disobedient act to pretend that they were obedient. It would be like robbing the bank so you can tithe. In a sense, what we have really here is that the ends justify the means. As long as it ends good, in fact, as long as I give to the church, it really doesn't matter how I get this money. Right? And that's really what's happening. In fact, it's a 2-4 for them. Technically, after a blessing from God, they destroyed enemies here. The people should come and sacrifice their own animals as thanks. Not the enemy's animals. They get to keep their own because they're sacrificing their enemies. See? These sacrifices is, I mean, animals are like cash. I mean, it's, this is their livelihoods, and having them and being able to sacrifice somebody else to say that it's yours is a form of stealing. Now, Samuel just couldn't hear anymore. He knew that Saul was in disobedience. He's hearing the excuses that Saul has for his disobedience. And what does Samuel say? Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell what the Lord said to me this night." See, there's special revelation there. And he said to him, "Speak." And Saul, okay, he's the king. "Well, tell me." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes," he's from the tribe of Benjamin. It's not like he's saying you're humble, although there might be a little sarcasm there. "Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? You come from one of the smallest tribes, and now you are over all the tribes. The Lord anointed you as king, you king over Israel." The next verse, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to the destruction, the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are," notice his word, "consumed." You see, Saul was using the word destroy, destruction. I can destroy this chair, but it's different than if I consume it. See, consume is obliterate, totally disappear. The wording is different. And in fact, in the next verse, Saul basically uses that wording. And he says in verse 19, oh, excuse me, we're still at Samuel here. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Samuel is calling the sin a sin. It is disobedient. No matter how you doctor this, no matter how many psychological excuses you can try to use to cover this up, you got to call it what it is. You are the king. You are responsible. God told you to do this. You did not. And then Saul says, next verse, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Hold it. He's not even admitting that he did anything wrong. "I did obey the voice of the Lord." Although, again, it's a partial truth. "I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek." Well, there's the symbol. Why? Well, we went through that. "And I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction." See, he doesn't use the consummation. He uses the destruction word here. Again, this is a red flag. This is a big red flag. And I call this red flag willful misunderstanding and redefinition. Willful misunderstanding. You see, in a way, Saul is saying, "Hey, maybe I misunderstood. I thought I obeyed. I thought I did." No, no. It was very specific. Very specific what Samuel told him. And this willful misunderstanding is like one of my kids. Of course, she was really young at that point. Her mother was calling her. And I could hear. I go, "Jeannie, your mother's calling you. You're supposed to go home." She goes, "I know my mom is calling, but I don't hear her." Okay, willful misunderstanding. Was I supposed to do this or I supposed to do that? I'm not quite sure. I think I want to do this instead. And then redefinition. The whole thing about, consuming versus destruction. See, Saul is redefining it. And this happens in our society so much. We tend to redefine in order to sugarcoat our disobedience. For example, stealing becomes borrowing, maybe long-term borrowing. Murder becomes reproductive choice. Adultery becomes sexual freedom. Greed becomes, well, I'm partaking in God's blessings to me. Those are just some of the few that we actually tend to redefine in our modern points of view. And if we go through the process of redefining to sugarcoat, that should be a red flag. There's probably some disobedience going on. And in this passage, the justice of God against sin is redefined by some as genocide. See, it's just so prevalent. All you have to do is read the newspapers, and you see how these organizations redefine things, and we do it on our own. And then what does Saul say in the next verse? And you see here, he doesn't even change his definitions, or he doesn't even change his position. He says, but the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He's just basically repeating himself. He's not adding anything new. He's still blaming the people. He's still saying that these spoils are going to be used for sacrifice. He's just kind of like saying this over and over again to try to convince himself that he is right. Have you ever done that? Seems like, but if I say it over and over, yeah, okay. You kind of dwell on it over and over. Oh, yeah, that must be right. Eventually. And this is red flag, what I'm going to call number 6 here. You try to convince yourself that you are right by repeating these arguments to yourself in multiplicity over and over and over again. You see this in your kids, right? Parents, act of disobedience. But I, and they'll say that. And but I, and they'll say that. And it's just... that's a red flag. When you have to rationalize an argument over and over and over again, because see, deep inside you, you know it's wrong. And I would suggest, even if Saul didn't know initially that this was wrong, he did know. He did know deep inside that this was wrong. See, the Holy Spirit works in us, and he convicts us. But we cover up. We cover up through psychological defenses. And these red flags appear. And if we can recognize them, we can deal with the actual disobedience that's there. And the whole key of this is verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Saul's coming at him. These spoils are for sacrifice. We're giving them unto the Lord. Samuel's saying, no, that's not necessarily the primary thing God wants from you. Yes, sacrifice is good, but on the other hand, he wants obedience from his king. Something that Saul was not willing to do. Now in the next verse, Samuel tells Saul that he's taken away his kingdom. And if you want to read on, that's a whole other sermon. Georgia, you might be out here for a while. But I'm going to go there. I think if we can identify some of these rationalizations that we use in our own lives to justify our disobedience, which I am calling those red flags, if we can identify those warning lights, I think we can help our walk with God. And we can learn to give it over to Jesus, to Christ, so that we can walk in obedience and not have to walk in rationalization of our disobedience. And in a way, this last verse here, this verse 22, I'm going to translate it into a little more modern. Instead of ritual sacrifice, I'm just going to call it church. God would rather have you obey His word 7 days a week than for you to go to church for 7 days a week. That's it in a nutshell. And it's up to us to be able to identify and to be able to see where that disobedience is interfering with our relationship. Because ultimately, that's where eternity is heading. And our relationship with God is ultimate. And disobedience puts our relationship with Him in a very non-joyous, hypocritical, non-Christian, and all the other superlatives of a carnal Christian. Yeah, carnal. That's a person who is living within sin, although they claim that they are Christians. Let me pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant Paul, who helps us identify what the fruits of the Spirit and how we should be, and how disobedience can interfere with that. We also thank you for the example of Saul that shows us the ongoing rationalization as we live in disobedience. We pray that as we as a church will learn to recognize when we are living in disobedience, we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to convict so that we can give Him and ourselves over to Him to recognize the disobedience. And in all this, in your name, amen.